We're in John chapter 15, verses 11 to 17 this morning. To his disciples who were about to be left behind as Jesus goes to the cross and then on to heaven, Jesus has some loving instructions. He has some things he wants to tell his men, and he draws them close and he begins to share with them about what life is about to look like in their world. Three relationships must be maintained and nurtured and watched over and protected. Failure to guard any one of the three would lead to spiritual shipwreck. And so these are essential for their well-being. If these three remain, then spiritual vitality will flourish in their lives. And just as he's speaking to his disciples then, he's speaking to his disciples now. And so these words are every bit as much for us. These three gifts bequeathed to the disciples on the eve of the crucifixion and to all of us who follow will set the course of our lives. When Peggy and I arrived in Memphis back in 1981, we were the proud owners of an ancient Volkswagen bus. It was blue and white. It was drafty and cold in the wintertime. And in summer, it resembled an oversized Easy Bake oven. It was really loud, really, really loud. One of the young people would joke that, "Yeah, I heard you coming," because I was picking him up for some youth activity, and he said, "I went ahead and had dinner, and then I took a shower and changed clothes and read a little bit, and then there you were." So it was kind of loud. But if we were careful to change the points and plugs every now and then and to satisfy its thirst for oil, and to faithfully adjust those valves every 3,000 miles, it gave us pretty good service. All in all, that bus was a good metaphor for my life. In place of spark plugs and engine oil and properly adjusted valves, there are these three relationships that keep me rolling spiritually, and hopefully you as well. There's the relationship with Jesus himself. That wasn't going to end when Jesus left this earth for the disciples. Didn't end when he left them. And last week we looked at the vital union that they were to have with Christ and that we're to have with Christ as branches abiding in a vine. He supplies the nutrients and the life. And we're not designed to survive apart from abiding in his love. And so we looked at that abiding joy that he wanted to bring us last time. The third relationship involves us and our world. And it's a bit of a disunion rather than a union in that particular situation. And the next time we're in John a couple weeks from now, we will look at the engaging faith that we are called to live as we relate to this sinful, needy world that we find ourselves in. But this morning, we want to take up the second, the middle of the three relationships, the communion with the saints, our interconnection with one another in the family of God. It's not enough to abide in Christ. You and I are not designed to live independently on our own. God has placed us into human families, and he has placed us into spiritual families of faith. And so we won't be fruitful unless we learn the lesson that Christ was teaching his disciples on that fateful night. Just as God saw that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, so he created Eve. Just as he designed the family to be a place of security and training and protection and encouragement and spurring people on, so he placed his spiritual children into spiritual families that we might flourish. Some pretend that they don't need the church. They've been to church and they didn't like it and it was boring, or the people were not nice, or there was something about it that was distasteful, or they just enjoy quiet Sunday mornings or whatever it is. And they say, you know, I can worship God wherever I please. But that fails to take into account that Jesus held this thing called the church in high regard, and that that he gave his life up for his church. If you're abiding in Christ, then you will also be communing with fellow believers. Jesus loves the church. I don't know why sometimes, but he does. He gave his life for the church. And so this morning we want to look at four words that describe what our relationship with the church family is to be. If we're to be the people Jesus desires us to be, then these four words will apply. Jesus calls us to be, first of all, a joyful community. And I want to look back at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, I had a tough time laying out the Gospel of John, deciding whether verse 11 went with 1 through 10 or with 12 through 17. And I think I've discovered the reason is that verse 11 is a sort of a bridge between the two. It is a connection between individually abiding in Christ and living in community as Christians in the body of Christ. Taking the joy that accrues to individual believers who abide in Christ and applying that to life in the body of Christ. And so it is that we believers, if we are filled with joy, if we're abiding in Christ and we have this joy, you know, the problem with joy is if you're joyful and you don't have anybody around to share it with, it's a bit of a problem. Joy is meant to be expressed. It's meant to be shared. And if you're really excited about something, you want to tell people. You want to find somebody and just share it with them. You want to communicate with somebody about what has brought you so much joy. You can't wait to tell people the good news. And joy is designed to be a gift that you have that you can give to others, particularly in the body of Christ. So if you don't have joy in your life individually, then perhaps the place to look is your connection with the vine, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're not abiding in Christ, and that joy is not being produced. And if you are producing joy in your life, then you really probably don't need to hear this message because you're already wanting to share that with others in the body of Christ. They go together hand in hand. Christians ought to be known for our joy. Churches ought to be known for their joy. Now, we have a lot of things that we know churches for, and churches build reputations on all kinds of different things, but I don't recall a lot of movements calling churches to be places that just exude joy everywhere they go. In fact, sometimes churches are a place where joy is a tough commodity. You don't find a lot of it. In fact, you find people complaining and griping and taking up sides on different things sometimes. And Jesus would have just kind of done a, you know, hand to the forehead and said, that's really not what I got in mind here, guys. That's not why I'm going to the cross. I'm going to the cross so that you can have joy. Your joy may be full and your joy may be expressed in the context of the community of believers. That's why I'm anxious for us as believers to be positive. That's why I tell you don't gripe and complain. Don't get in the face of the store clerk who's not allowed to say Merry Christmas and say Merry Christmas. Even if you're not going to say it, I will. Don't do that. You know what? Let's make them jealous. Let's make them jealous of the joy that we are experiencing in this beautiful season. Let's make them say, hey, what is it that makes you so joyful? You know, I was in a store the other day where the C word is not to be mentioned, much less the J word at this time of year. And they have seasonal stuff, but they don't say what season. I think it might be St. Patrick's Day, but I'm not sure. But they want me to spend money at this store. And it seems kind of tragic. And it might make me upset, but I've decided, no, you know what? I just want to be challenged in a way that if these people have nothing to celebrate, I do. And I would love to make them curious enough and jealous enough of the joy that I have in my life that they would say, you know what, that might be worth checking out. The church is supposed to be that. That's what God has called us to. That's what Jesus is telling his men. You know, this is about joy. He is at the most difficult point in his life. Jesus is about to go to the cross. Jesus is going to momentarily walk out of the upper room, go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and have sweat drops of blood. And I don't even know what kind of anguish that is, but it's big. As he considers the weight of the sin of the world being placed upon him. And he's talking to these guys about, I want you to have joy and I want you to have full joy. That's the target. That's success. For individuals and for a church. To be a joyful place. It ought to be a place where we have this joy that just comes out as we get together and as we fellowship together. And when we speak with each other. A few weeks ago at the Thanksgiving dinner, people got up one after another and just shared some things about what God was doing in their life. And it was evidence of joy in the lives of everyone who shared. Some of it was hard stuff. Difficult times that they'd been through, but through the difficulties, there was this joy of knowing Christ and knowing his provision and his protection and his care for them that came bubbling over to everybody else. And you know what? When they shared it with the rest of us kind of experienced that joy too. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So he calls us to be a joyful community. That's the fourth point. I had 3 points, and I know that sermons are supposed to have 3 points, but I decided to put joy in there as well, so that's the fourth point. Now we'll start in on the other three. Verses 12 to 14, Jesus calls us to be a loving community. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. That is, by the way, as he says, a command, not a suggestion. It would be a great idea if you guys would learn to love one another. These disciples were not the best at loving each other. We see them kind of bickering and fighting and cajoling and kind of moving, trying to box one another out in different situations and trying to see who could be on top and who could be in charge. They were very, very human in the whole process of discipleship that Jesus was taking them through. They were dwelling in the presence of God himself. And they had these sinful ideas of self-importance about them. And Jesus calls them to love, and he commands them to love one another. It's present tense, and that suggests it's an ongoing kind of a thing. It's not something that you nail down once and you got it. And if you are in any kind of a relationship where you love someone else, and hopefully we all are, you know that that's not something that you just take care of once and it's done. You know, the husband who says, well, I told you I loved you when I asked you to marry me, and if it changes, I'll let you know. He's probably on dangerous ground. I'm just saying. It's a continuing thing that we have to work on, our relationship of love one with another. And it's the Greek word agape, and we all know that's the big, difficult, impossible, supernatural word for love that means seeking the highest possible good for the object of love. That's a tall order, but it's about to get taller. How much does Jesus command us to love? He says, here's the bar. As I have loved you. Well, how much has Jesus loved you? Now, he's commanding this, and we have to recognize, okay, he's obviously not looking at the infinite value of his love that was able to love all people in all times forever. Now, we don't have that capacity in ourselves, certainly. He's not talking about the substitutionary character of his love, where he was able to take the sins of the world upon himself, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should have everlasting life. Neither does he mean to attach any of the redemptive consequences. Jesus did all the redeeming that would ever need to be done. When he was taking his last breath, he said, "It is finished, tetelestai, the work is done." But verse 13 describes the measure of love that we're called to have for one another in Christ. It says, to lay down your life. It's the lay down your life kind of love. Self-sacrificing. We all know John 3:16. Do you know 1 John 3:16? We know love by this, that he laid down his love for us, his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, you might be taking this verse and saying, well, you know, if I'm called to do that, if I'm called to throw myself in front of a gunman or to push someone else out of a speeding freight train's way or some heroic thing, I would like to think that I would do that. I would give my life, I would lay down my life. Maybe not for everybody in this room, but maybe some of them anyway. Let's not have a discussion of which ones. But what if we're never called to do that? You know, what if we're never called to be in that position of hero? How do we lay down our life for a friend? Maybe you're instead called to lay down your life in big and small ways. Thousands of unnoticeable actions. And I've seen it. I've seen it right here. I've seen it in this body of Christ. Taking a meal to somebody who's in a busy place in their life. Driving somebody to a doctor's appointment. Spending time with people who just need a listening ear. That's laying down your life too. That's serving other people. That is self-sacrifice. And when Jesus talks about laying down your lives for one another, that's as much it as being some gallant person who gets to be on the front page of the Commercial Appeal for one brief day. It happens so regularly around here that you may not even know how rare self-sacrificing love in the world is today, but it's a unique thing. It's a remarkable, remarkable thing. And we ought to be thankful for it, and we ought to be called to it, and we ought to be looking for ways that we can continue it, because it doesn't just sustain itself. It's something that we always have to be involved in. We have this natural pull toward selfishness rather than self-sacrifice. And God's called us to lay down our lives for one another, to have that kind of a love one for another. So it was in the early church that one unbeliever looked at the church and he said, "These Christians, how they love one another. I've never seen the like of it. I can't explain what's going on with these crazy people who serve this Jesus who is said to have risen from the dead of all things. How crazy can they be? But, man, they know how to love each other. That's impressive." John Owen, who was born in 1616, here's what he had to say about this whole thing. He said, "Let none pretend that they love the brethren in general and love the people of God and love the saints while their love is not fervently exercised toward those who are of the same church society with them. Christ will try your love at the last day by your deportment in that church wherein you are. What did he say? He said, don't go off talking about how much you love God's church, God's people, if you can't love that bothersome individual you go to church with. You know, from the old Peanuts comic strip, there was that famous statement, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. Yeah, you can think of, don't say it out loud, somebody who is difficult, challenging. And God has said, yeah, I'll measure your love for the brethren by how you do where I've placed you. So fellowship is marked by joy. It's marked by love. Third, we must be an intimate community. And that's verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, like few other verses in Scripture, this particular one distinguishes Christianity from all the other religions of the world. Sets it apart from all the different religions of the world. Here is Jesus, who is God, saying, I'm not calling you slaves. You've thought of yourselves as God's the master and you're the slave. You're the obedient one and he's the one who tells you what to do and he tells you how far to jump and you try to jump that far and all of those kinds of things. He said, I've called you friends. Jesus has come to this earth and he's dwelt among men and he's lived with these disciples and as crazy and as jerky and as difficult as they could have been, he loves them and he says, you guys are my friends. Islam doesn't look at God that way. In Islam, God is something other, someone who is out there, someone who is unapproachable. There's no real possibility that you'll ever be in a personal relationship with God. I was at a gas station on summer some years ago when they had one of these little ticker tape electronic signs and it said, Allah is just a prayer away. And I'm talking to the guy and I'm saying, seriously? Because I thought you guys didn't, kind of personal relationship kind of thing there. And you go, oh, well, it was just something to say. It's not there in the major religions of the world. That God has deemed to call us friends. Now, we're not talking about some kind of crass familiarity, and sometimes it goes there. Back in 1969, the Byrds recorded a song called Jesus is Just All Right. And a couple years later, the Doobie Brothers recorded the song. And I think 20 years later, maybe DC Talk recorded it as well. Now, I always kind of thought, maybe that was crossing a line. Jesus is just all right with me. And I don't want to question the Doobie Brothers' depth of spirituality here, but I do have to ask the question, are we sometimes guilty of being too familiar with Jesus, like he's our pal, like he's our buddy. He's called us to be his friend. And yet this is the God of the universe. This is the God who created us. This is the God who is holy and righteous and perfect. And we get to be his friend, but there is this reverence and there is this fellowship at the same time. And finding that right balance and understanding where we are in the presence of this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, it's a hard thing for us to deal with. And maybe sometimes we don't get the etiquette just quite right. Good that he's a forgiving God as well. There's a wondrous combination involved. A warm and open sharing of our lives with this God of the universe who is a consuming fire. And how do you put those two things together? It's beyond human understanding. Nothing hidden. Nothing superficial. We are children of the King. He deems us His friends. I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's the intimate relationship into which Jesus invites us. And there must exist that kind of closeness in our individual lives. And as we come together, that same kind of closeness is intended to exist among us, among Christ's mutual friends. Jesus was very selective in the upper room. He had 11 disciples, just 11. And He drew them very close. He didn't choose them because they were the smartest people in the world. He didn't choose them because they were the most religious in the world. I don't know why He chose them. He just did. And He invites us to share that sort of intimate fellowship with Him. Everything that the Father and I talk about, Jesus says, I've shared these things with you. This intimate relationship is the kind of a fellowship that I want my church to be. So Jesus says, joyful, loving, intimate. Number 4, verses 16 and 17. For you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give you. This I command you, that you love one another. Number 4 is that we must be a fruitful community. And we're back to fruit bearing once again. Verses 1 to 10 spoke of individuals bearing fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, it was a spiritual fruit of Christian character, of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and all of that we find in the list in Galatians of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's the fruit of Christian service, of Christian work, evangelism and discipleship and acts of mercy and all those kinds of things that were to take place in the context of the community of believers. Not just one individual doing these things, and then over here, one individual doing these things, but a whole collection of people coming together as a body of Christ, as His local church, and doing these things together so that the result is greater than if everybody were simply working on their own. Verses 12 and verse 17 are like bookends. The command to love one another is there in verse 12, and it's there again in verse 17. And in between, Jesus says, I chose you. I appointed you. I desire for you to bear lasting fruit. We've been chosen by God. Now, that's not something you can get all righteous about. He chose you, quite apart from anything you brought to the table. He just chose you. And then, I appointed you. I have a job I expect you to do. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You have a responsibility in this world, and you can't go on living as if it's all about you, and you do what you want to do when you want to do it. He expects us to bear fruit. The whole reason we're here, the reason Open Door Bible Church exists, is set out right here. You're chosen, you're appointed, you're intended to bear much fruit for the glory of God. What kind of fruit? The same kind of fruit that we looked at in the individual life. That spiritual fruit of love and joy and peace and so forth. And then those acts of Christian service, evangelism, discipleship, acts of mercy, those kinds of things that God has called us to do, not just as individuals, but as His body, as a collection, as a local church, to multiply the fruit of the Spirit as we leverage one another's spiritual gifts to produce something that is greater than we could have ever done on our own. The fruit of Christian works, we can do more together than we could ever do separately. And that promise of answered prayer in verse 16, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. Well, that's one of those verses that the televangelist crackpots on TV like to pull right out of there and put on the screen in front of you so that you can see it right underneath the phone number of the ministry where you can call in and pledge your gift. Whatever you want, just ask God and He'll give it. But we see that if you take it in context, it has to do with being the people of God that God has called us to be. Being that fruitful community as we are known for our joy and our love and our intimate fellowship with one another and our fruitfulness. If we need something to accomplish those things in our lives, Jesus says, I'll talk to my Father and He'll provide them. You got the bank of heaven at your disposal. What do you need to accomplish this purpose? This won't get you a trade-in on your Volkswagen bus to have a new Lexus, necessarily. But this will give you everything that you need to be the people God has called you to be. Joyful, loving, intimate, fruitful community, the bride of Christ, for whom Jesus is just about to go and give His life and count on the supernatural power of God to accomplish these things. So there's really no excuse. There's no, well, it's just little old me or it's just little old us. What can we do? We're not too many in number. We're not too powerful. We're not too famous. We're not too whatever. No, we don't have those excuses. Because Jesus says, what do you need? I'll write the check right now to accomplish what I put you here to accomplish. And we see the heart of Jesus here. We see what Jesus is really, really all about. We see what we're to be all about in this passage because he's spilling it out for us. He's sharing His heart with His disciples. He's telling them, this is where I'm taking you. This is what your world is going to look like when I leave this place. And this is why I'm leaving you behind, so that you can become this kind of a fellowship and have that kind of wonderful love that will abound to God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't understand why you have chosen us, but you have. We can't imagine why you would have appointed us to change the world, but you did that. And Father, we're amazed that you empower us to accomplish such things. Lord, we have a way of looking at other people and saying, well, they can do great things, but not me. I've been disqualified, or I've been set aside, or I'm not talented enough, or I don't have the gifts, or I don't have the resources, or whatever our excuse may be, like Moses standing before you many years ago. Father, you have called us to be your people in this world. pray that we would be a joyful, loving, intimate, fruit-bearing family of faith that would bring great glory to your name. We pray that individually, Father, we would be abiding in Christ, knowing that we can't do it on our own power and it wouldn't be pretty if we did. We pray, Father, that we might worship and adore this one who came as a baby, was born in Bethlehem, who would grow into a man who would suffer and die in our place, that we might have eternal life by believing in him. Lord, we want to represent well. We pray that we would be bold to ask of you that you would provide that which we clearly lack to accomplish that which you intend to do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.